Hebrews chapter 11. We are going to be pursuing for the next several weeks models of faith. That's the thing that the author brings to our attention in this marvelous passage of Scripture. And he begins by helping us understand what faith is and what faith isn't, and why that's important. And then he gives us models, examples of how faith has been practiced correctly and how biblical faith transformed people's lives and helped them in days past. With your Bible, turn please to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And I want to back up and read the last verse of chapter 10, because that's the springboard from which the writer then leaps into this grand subject of biblical faith. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 39, "But we," he says, including himself with those recipients of the letter and hopefully you and me this morning, "but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but we are of those who believe to the saving of the soul," or to the preservation of the soul. What does that mean? Well, that word believe is the verb form for faith. It's the same word. One's a noun form, the other's a verb form of the same word. So what does this believing look like? Chapter 11, verse 1. "Now, believing," or faith, "is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By it," by faith, "the elders obtained a good witness or testimony. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks." Now look again at that last verse. There are three things that sprang out of the faith of this man whose name is Abel. Mark them. By faith, Abel, number one, offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Through faith, number two, he obtained witness that he was righteous, God being the one testifying or witnessing on the basis of his gifts. And through faith, number three, through faith, Abel, being dead, still speaks. Faith, faith, faith is the only power in the world that can change your heart. It's the only power that can change your life. And it's not a question of if you have faith or not. Everybody has faith. The question is, faith in what? And the answer to that question dictates your destiny. Our Heavenly Father, this morning as we open this chapter, it's obvious that your Spirit, who authored it, wants us to take faith seriously. We need to hear you talk to us about faith. Without exception, the most powerful force in the world. None can compare to the energy, force, transforming power that flows out of faith. This morning, help us to understand this faith. Help us to see when faith is misdirected, what happens. Help us to see when faith is correctly attached to you and your word, what happens. And then may we be encouraged to join that great throng who, through the generations, have persevered have practiced faith and thereby preserved, saved, kept themselves from harm and evil and danger. We thank you this morning for the opportunity to believe you in a world filled with challenges. We pray for our leaders today, and especially for those who are closest to and encourage our president. Please don't let him make foolish or hasty or unwise decisions. Whatever knowledge he has of you, Father, whatever his dependence and understanding of your will and your ways, through that, guide him to truth. Fill him and us with courage. Pray for the problems that crowd in upon us. Disappointments, stresses, uncertainties. Faith is the answer to living well in days of uncertainty. And as did Abel, may we this morning see how we can practice faith that will transform us and take us through times of uncertainty. We give to you this morning because, like Abel, we respect you, we honor you, we love you, we understand that everything that we are and everything we have comes from you. And we want to celebrate your goodness by giving back to you a gift. And we do so this morning. We pray that our giving would be sincere, an honest expression to you of the personal condition of our hearts. Receive our gifts as you did Abel's. Mark them, and then use them for things that will be giving pleasure to you. And then open our hearts as we learn about Abel, and through him teach us how we might likewise live well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 11. The writer is concerned about believers, you and me. There's no question that they are people of faith. They know Jesus Christ is their personal Lord and Savior. They have been illuminated. They have come to the gospel, and they have responded in faith to the gospel. But they're facing adversity. They're facing hardship, persecution. And under the weight of all of that oppression, all of those obstacles, some are considering apostatizing, turning away from the truth, going back to an easier lifestyle. And that's the problem. The faith that Hebrews chapter 11 talks about is not the faith by which I am saved, per se, but it's the faith that pursues salvation, that isn't content to just say, I'm on my way to heaven, but rather the faith that shapes the life and values and makes the Christian experience one of value to God and one of joy and delight. And for that pursuit, the soul, your life is saved from danger, and there is great reward. That's the whole theme of Hebrews 11. It's encouragement to believers, people of faith, people who are trusting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's encouragement to them to not be static in their faith, but to allow that same faith to be dynamic in their lives, transforming them into persons of great value to God and great witness to the world around them. The chapter begins by a statement about faith that helps us understand what the writer is talking about. Now, faith is, and then there are two statements that are made. Notice with me, please, in those statements, the object of faith. Faith has to do with things hoped for. That's its target. It has to do with things not seen, things that are invisible. That's where faith functions. Faith deals with God's promises, things that are still future to us. You don't need faith for what you've already experienced. You need faith for what's ahead. Several weeks ago, a young lady stopped by the office, and I noticed immediately a difference in her personal presence. And she affirmed my suspicions that over the last couple of weeks, she had lost considerable weight. We're talking in the neighborhood of 25 to 30 pounds. And she had lost it in all the right places. She, in addition to losing weight, had obviously upgraded her wardrobe and had given a great deal of attention to a new hairstyle that was more becoming. In short, she was like a new woman. And it didn't take long to find out why. Because I didn't pick up on it, she made the cute little quip. She said, "My, it's so warm in here. Do you mind if I take off my engagement ring and lay it on the desk?" She was engaged. Some fella had met her, had looked deep into her eyes and said, "I want to give you my life and receive you as my companion for the rest of my days." Of course, that begins with what? A wedding. And for her wedding day, she wanted to look her best. Powerful motivation. Powerful stimulation. But the point is, that was a promise. That was something out there in the future. It was something she was looking forward to. And it gripped her. It motivated her as to how she conducted her life, what she wanted to look like, how she ate. Her whole life was being transformed in light of that promise. The wedding ring was not her groom. That ring is not the man she's marrying. But it was a tangible symbol, a reminder of what she could not yet experience. Things not seen. A relationship with a man who would love her. A relationship that made possible a home. A relationship that made possible having children whom she dearly loves. All of that was wrapped up in that little ring. Think of that. The ring symbolized a promise, something future, and it transformed her present behavior. The ring symbolized a person who would be her mate for life. It was not the mate, but it symbolized that. That's what faith is, according to verse 1. Faith is the foundation of the things that are promised. Faith is my handle on things that are promised. A better way to say it would be, faith is reaching out in the future, grabbing hold of the promises of God, bringing them into my present agenda and acting today under the power and persuasion of the reality of that which is promised. Just like that young bride-to-be was. But faith is not just grabbing out for the promise. Faith is also seeing the invisible. Faith is where the invisible is tangibilized or made part of my thinking, my reacting. So many in our culture are pure materialists. For them, the only reality is what they can taste and touch and smell, and they live for the moment. They live for what toys they can accumulate. They are much aware of their own senses, their own preferences, their own desires. And as far as they can see, the way to satisfy those senses and desires and needs is through stuff. And so they spend their lives pursuing stuff. They are materialists. For them, the world of the spirit, the world of the intangible, is distant if recognized at all. Now, as a child of God, I came into a relationship with God through faith, through trusting Jesus Christ. I can't see him, can't touch him, don't know what he looks like, but I know enough about him through the scriptures to be able to connect with him by faith, and I have a relationship with him. And in that relationship with him, I have an incredible future. All kinds of things are going to become my experience in the future. Not all the blessings of knowing Jesus Christ are experienced right now. We wish they were, but they aren't. Many of them are postponed. Some of them we won't experience until this life is over, until we're in God's very presence. In addition to those promises, there are places and things which Jesus Christ makes real to me by his Spirit through the Word. Heaven. Have you been there? No. Can you locate it with a telescope? No. Do you know what it looks like? No. How do you know it's there? By faith. Isn't that stupid? No. No. I know someone who is there. I know someone who came from there. I know someone who went back to there. And his testimony is the basis of my confidence. So heaven, which cannot be seen, is very real to me. It's like that ring on that girl's finger. It was a tangible reminder of a person who could not be seen at that moment, but who was very real, who was not immediately present in the room with us, but whose presence absolutely dominated our conversation. He was the object of her delight. Every other word she spoke centered in him. He wasn't in the room physically, but he was very much in the room spiritually. Now, that's what faith is. Faith does two things. Faith, first of all, latches hold of the future that's promised to us by God and brings it into the moment, brings it into this present agenda, so that I behave in this agenda, in this environment, as if that promise, that future, those things are reality. Secondly, faith gives me an inner confidence, an inner evidence of things that are not seen, but are very real. We've just come through the Christmas season. We talked a lot about angels. Are they here? Yeah. Are they busy? Yeah. Can you see them? No. But they're here. The Bible talks a lot about spirits. The Bible talks a lot about demons. The Bible talks a lot about a lot of things that are invisible. Faith sees the invisible as tangible and acts upon that reality. Faith looks through the material, through the stuff, and sees the hands and the energies and the principles that govern the stuff. Some people only see the puppets. The wise person sees above the puppets. the intelligent people who manipulate the puppets. And they understand that everything that's going on the puppet stage, which I can see, is controlled by intelligences behind the set that I can't see. But the fact that I can't see them doesn't mean they're not there. That's what faith does. Faith appropriates the wisdom of God, and faith sees what is invisible, but dynamic and real. In other words, faith is not a matter of sincerity. People believe if I'm just sincere enough. Sincerity has to do with your own selfishness. It has to do with your own integrity. It has nothing to do with faith. Faith is not inward. Faith is outward. Faith is not passive. Faith is aggressive. Faith appropriates. Faith takes action. Faith is an appropriation of the things of God that are still future. Faith is the living out in the present situation, the invisible things that I can't touch, taste, see, or measure. It was through this marvelous thing we call faith that every person who has honored God achieved that honor. That's what verse 2 tells us. That anytime you find someone who has lived a life of worthy purpose and spiritual achievement, it's because of faith. Faith is behind that. And God has given witness to the value of faith through the testimony written of those folks. And we're going to meet one in just a moment. But notice verse 3. Having spoken kind of scholastically about faith, now the author makes faith very personal. See the transition? Verse 3, for by faith we, that's you, that's the author, that's the first recipients of this letter, that's all the people mentioned in chapter 11, that's me, that's you if you're a believer. By faith we understand. We understand a very important thing, that the Word of God, the Word of God is the supreme and controlling dynamic of all life. Look how the author says it. We understand, practicing faith, we understand that the worlds or ages were framed by the Word of God. The Word of God. God spoke and set in motion a series of ages. He is in control of them. Everything that happens within that time span, He is controlling. He, according to the text, God framed the ages. He put limits. He set limits. He determined goals and objectives, and He is moving through history toward a predetermined destiny that He controls. Life, earth, society, history, these things are not random. These things are not chance-driven. They are operations through which God is achieving, by the power of His Word, a certain destiny that He has predetermined. And nothing and no one can change that destiny. And no one and nothing can detour God from His purpose in the ages. It's not that God created stuff and then released it to its own will. It's that God has framed a purpose for life. God has a plan. God has a master scheme. And He is moving through time and history from point A to point C. And the most powerful thing at any moment in history or time is not what we call the laws of nature. It's not the power of gravity. It's not the dynamic of atomic energy or electricity. The most powerful force is the Word of God. God, by His Word, is controlling, framing, directing, caring for, moving all things toward a target. The second part of our faith says, the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. There goes the materialist. God said, let there be. And things that had no previous existence came into existence sheerly by His power. Sheerly in response to the dynamic of God's will spoken in His words. God spoke and it happened. So you cannot find an explanation for things that we see by examining things that we see. If you want to understand things that we see, you need to access God, who by His Word called those things that we see into being without any reference, without any previous things to give birth to the present order. Now that sounds very complex. It's very simple. It simply says that this pulpit didn't happen by itself. Someone saw the need, someone had an idea, someone had the skill and the ability, someone took wood, crafted, put it together, and here it is. That's what that says. The wood came from trees. If you want to understand where the trees came from, you can go back all the way back, all the way back, all the way, all the way back to the first tree. When you get back to the first tree, the screen goes blank. And why the tree exists and how the tree exists and that the tree exists is wholly dependent upon the sheer force and energy of God's character, His mind, His plan, His will, as expressed by His Word. It's dependent upon nothing. God needs nothing. And whatever you see, it didn't generate itself. Whatever you see, whatever you measure, whether you're talking about the galaxies, the universes, whether you're talking about the sun, whether you're talking about the smallest part of the cells in any living organism, whatever you see has an origin, and its originator had a purpose and a design for making it. Therefore, it owes its existence to the God who spoke it into being. Now, what that tells us is that as believers, we understand that the most important thing in the world is the Word of God. It drives, it creates, it defines, it controls the destiny of all things seen and not seen. And that the Word of God is so powerful, it needs no antecedent. It needs no help. God wills, speaks, and it's done. Biblical faith is when I trust that word. Biblical faith is when I stand upon that word. Biblical faith is when I discover and I embrace and I obey that word. Because that word is the expression, the fiat of God. Biblical faith is having confidence in God, knowing Him, loving Him, and obeying Him by responding to what He has said, regardless of the consequences of that decision. Regardless of how out of step that may make me with my society. Regardless of how unreasonable it may seem in a set of circumstances to do what God says is right. How does all this work out in a human life? Well, take a look at Abel. Abel's a fascinating person. You'll read about him in Genesis chapter 4. Abel was born into the first family. We know that Adam was created out of the dust of the earth. God breathed into his nostrils and man became a living being. We know that Eve was made from a portion of man's rib. We know that Adam and Eve sinned. How did they do that? They put their faith in something other than the Word of God. They believed the serpent. And then Adam believed his wife. They were removed from the garden, and during the first 130 years of Adam's life, they had two sons and at least one daughter. Perhaps other children we don't know of. They're not recorded in Scripture, because the Bible does say that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters aside from the three that are named for us in Scripture. We know about Cain, the firstborn. We know about Abel, the subject of our text. And we know about Seth. And we are told that Seth was born when Adam was 130 years old. Now, that's not bad, because Adam lived to be 960-some years old. He lived a long time. And the text indicates that he was capable of bearing children during much of that period of time. That's a long time. Almost 1,000 years. But during the first 130 years of their life, they had these two boys and obviously a daughter, because we know that Cain took a wife. Had to be his sister. So we know of five members of the first family in the first 130 years. Adam, Eve, Cain, Cain's wife, Abel. And during that first 130 years, this family had this tragic experience that's the heart of our text. But you can read about that in Genesis chapter 4. Note this morning, the three things that the writer wants us to learn about and copy from faith in the life of Abel. First of all, he wants us to know that by faith, Abel offered to God a sacrifice. That's significant. Abel wanted to honor God. He wanted to give God some appropriate expression of appreciation. That's what faith does. Faith leads us to know this God who is behind all creation, who controls all the ages, whose word is the expression of his will, and whose fiat by itself has the power to accomplish its own purpose. As Abel became aware of this God, perhaps through the testimony of his dad. Imagine crawling up on Adam's knee and having Adam tell the story of his own experience of coming into life. Telling about life before Eve, telling about life after Eve, talking about life with Eve in the garden in innocence, talking about the serpent, talking about the tree, talking about the curse, talking about being kicked out of the garden, talking about the curse on the land, talking about being condemned to toil the soil. Imagine hearing all of that from mom and dad. Well, as these stories, as these experiences bore down into the heart and mind of this young man, his response was to seek an appropriate expression of gratitude to God. Faith always produces an attitude within the believer that is God-focused. Secondly, we learn that from that expression, that sacrifice that he gave, secondly, we learn that Abel received back from God a testimony or a witness or an evaluation of his life. God said, "You are righteous." Now, it's fascinating when you look at it. God didn't just make that up, but God, on the basis of the gifts that Abel brought, through faith, Abel brought this gift. Through faith, he obtained this witness that he was righteous. God himself being the testifier on the basis of Abel's gifts. Now, do you have that kind of faith this morning? Do you have within your deepest being a sense of obligation, of debt? Is there from within your soul a desire to honor God, to recognize him, to give to God something back, an expression, an outward expression of an inner desire to honor him, to thank him, to love him, to respect him? The outward gift was a demonstration of an inner spirit, a spirit created in Abel through faith, through seeing God, through appropriating the promises of all that God had already done, was doing, and would do out in the future that concerned Abel and concerned his welfare. Abel responded in a right way. And God noted and witnessed the rightness of Abel's gift. What have you given God? When's the last time you sat and thought seriously about God and about your response to him? About his claim, legitimate claim, and about his incredible promises for you, as well as his present provisions for you. Was God pleased with that gift? He was with Abel's, because Abel's gift was driven or motivated by Abel's faith. Abel first looked at God's promises, and said, "What is appropriate? What would God find pleasing?" And then that's what Abel gave to God. Third thing the text tells us is that through this operation of faith in Abel's life, he continues to speak, being dead. That's a rather intriguing phrase. Abel, apparently, was the first human to experience death. Not Adam. He lived 900-some years. Not Eve. She lived a long time. Not Cain. He lived a long time. Abel experienced death. And yet, because his sacrifice, his gift to God, flowed out of a righteous heart, and because God accepted the giver and the gift, that became a permanent, everlasting achievement. And it continues to speak. Well, how does it speak? Well, there are several ways that you may understand that or may interpret that. One is that his life is recorded in the book of Genesis, and as a part of that book, it speaks to us, it reminds us, it testifies to us about the righteousness of Abel and how he was willing to do the right thing even when it cost him his life. Death did not kill Abel's faith. Death is not the end of the human experience. And Abel was the first to pass from this life into that life after this life. He's been dead a long time. And yet his testimony continues to speak and continues to instruct us. It continues to say to us this morning, the most important thing you can do is to know God, to know God's word, and to offer to God appropriate and pleasing and right responses as a tribute to him. That's the most important thing you can do with your life. And when you do that, the rewards from that are eternal. They're not just temporal. There's another way that his blood speaks. Remember, God said to Cain, "Cain, where's your brother?" Cain said, "I'm my brother's keeper." And God said, "The blood of your brother, Abel, cries out from the earth." Cries out from the earth. Abel's life reminds us that a man does the right thing, when a woman does the right thing, even though that may lead to a termination of this life, God will avenge the wrong. You see, inside of us, we automatically have this sense that things that I do right should result in me having a better life. Right? If I do it right, things should be better. I should benefit from righteous conduct. I should not suffer for doing the right thing. But that's not how life works in this world. As Abel discovered, there are other people in the world who do not share your persuasion. People who are angry with God, and people who hate those who love God, and people who are upset with the expression of your righteous behavior toward God, and their logic is, "I'll get rid of the evidence." And so they seek to destroy you for doing the right thing. Cain was able to destroy Abel. Cain was able to murder his brother. But God visited judgment upon Cain, and you can read about that in Genesis chapter 4. Thousands of years later, Jesus Christ stood in the temple of Jerusalem, and he said, "All the righteous blood, all the blood of righteous people shed from the blood of Abel." That was his benchmark. Now, that's thousands of years later. And God, here in the flesh, remembered Abel's act of righteousness. He remembered Cain's unjust murdering of his brother. And Jesus there said in Matthew chapter 23, "I'm going to avenge that blood." And Cain and those who like him, who murder the righteous, are going to pay. In that sense, Abel's witness continues to have strength. God has taken up his cause, and God is going to vindicate him. The phrase that causes all the trouble is that phrase that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. In what way was that excellence manifest? How did Cain and Abel know that one gift, Abel's, was accepted by God, the other, Cain's, was rejected? You have to go back and ponder that for yourself. Some would say it's because Abel's sacrifice was a blood sacrifice and Cain's was a sacrifice of vegetables. But there's nothing in the text that demands that. And there's nothing in the text in Genesis 4 that even suggests that these were sin-based offerings, atonement-based offerings. There were other offerings given to God which had nothing to do with forgiving of sins, but had to do with expressing thanksgiving to God. But something made Abel's sacrifice acceptable to God and Cain's sacrifice unacceptable. When God spoke to Cain about it, he said, Cain, the problem's inside. If you do what is right, your sacrifice will be accepted. If you don't do what's right, sin is crouching at the door of your heart. And the desire of sin is to control you and to destroy you. Cain did what was wrong. And sin became a powerful, powerful, overcoming element within him. And he expressed it by killing his brother. The two brothers each brought gifts. One was religious, the other was righteous. Each brother came to a place of worship. One came out of a sense of devotion, a sense of pleasing God. The other came to demonstrate to God that he himself was worthy, that he didn't need God, that he could determine what was right and what was wrong for himself, and he didn't need God interfering in his life. Sad. We want so much to live in a world where everyone's right. We want so much to be part of a society where all religions are equal, where any religious belief has as much value as any other religious belief. We want so much to be tolerant so that everybody feels good about their own personal persuasion. We want to set aside truth and make everything relative. Sorry. The oldest story of family life in your Bible says that's not reality. There are some people who through faith do it right and for the right reasons, and they are rewarded. There are other people who choose to do the wrong thing and try to insist that it's right and then hate and persecute the folks who are honoring God. That's the story of Abel. What can you take home this morning from all of this? You can take home two things. Faith, your faith is the most powerful thing about you. What you believe, who you trust, what you accept, what you commit yourself to is the most powerful thing about you. But your faith is dependent upon its object. Eve believed the serpent. She was deceived. Cain believed his own instincts. He was deceived. He was destroyed. Who are you believing this morning? Into what do you pour your trust? Second thing you can take with you is, are you willing to pursue believing God even at the pain and cost of your own life? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for this incredible story from the book of Genesis. It reminds us that sin and its destructive forces are not new to us in our generation. It reminds us that faith is so important. Knowing you, knowing your word, trusting your word, and then responding in obedience to what pleases you. These are the most important decisions of my life. And they will predetermine and control all the outcome of my life. Those folks who received this book of Hebrews were facing obstacles and persecutions, and they needed to be encouraged. They needed to choose whether they wanted to be pleasing to men or pleasing to God. And we must make that same choice. So help us this morning to believe the promises, to see the invisible, and to trust the word of our Creator. This morning, my friend, if you have never placed your faith, posited your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I urge you to do that. He is God. He is the Creator. And He longs to release you from your sin and to correct within you those mistakes, mistaken ideas, those false confidences, those destructive things, and in their place create within you life and joy and peace and hope. But you must open your heart to Him. You must trust Him. You must commit yourself to Him. I pray that you will do that this morning. And for those of us who've made that commitment, be encouraged by Abel's experience pleasing God in how we worship and what we give is the most important thing we can do in this new year. And if it brings adversity and persecution and difficulty, so be it. God will mark our hearts, and God will reward in His time and in His way our righteousness. Father, take us from here to be men and women of faith like Abel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.